If you turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, I want to read just these opening six verses of Genesis chapter 3. When you come into Genesis chapter 3, there is already what we would say metaphysical evil. We know that Satan has fallen before we move into Genesis chapter 3 because he's here working through the serpent. So there is evil in the universe, even though it hasn't contaminated the human race and the earth. All of that will happen in Genesis chapter 3. So understanding the presence of metaphysical evil, now it moves and contaminates the human race, and of course, the world is cursed as a result. All of this recorded in Genesis chapter 3. But I want you to notice the way it reads, Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, here's the verse that I simply want to emphasize. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took from the fruit thereof and she did eat. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Now again, just notice the progression. She saw that the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. So she took that fruit. She did eat. Gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. Now turn to the book of Joshua. This is in Joshua chapter 6 and 7. They enter into the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. And the first major obstacle is the city of Jericho. And Jericho was to be given to the Lord, almost as a first fruits. And everything, of course, within Jericho was not to be taken in terms of Israel. It was to be given and devoted to the Lord. So when you come to Joshua chapter 6, we read this in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 17. And the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So we read in verse 24. They burnt the city, Jericho, with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord as first fruits given to the Lord. But of course, there was a problem, as we all know, as recorded in Joshua chapter 7. In the opening verse, we simply read, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, took from the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against the children of Israel." And as you recall, Achan was exposed. We pick it up in the 19th verse of chapter 7. "And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel. Make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done." Now here's the verse, verse 21. "When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and I took them. And behold, they're hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." Now again, notice your verbs. I saw, I coveted them, and I took them. Now, would you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11 for a third passage? And I want you to notice what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon." Now when you talk about all of this, but there's a reason why Job says in Job 31:1, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a woman." Or I think of the words of Proverbs where you read, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of men are never satisfied." Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of men are never satisfied. So here is David gazing upon the body of a beautiful woman, which of course is very enticing for any man. I mean, there's a reason why one third of males in this country battle with pornography. So you read the statement here. He saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David, verse 3, sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her own house. Now, I read in verse 2 that he gazed upon her. She was very beautiful to look upon. Verse 3, he sent and inquired about her. And then in verse 4, he sent messengers. They took her, she came to him, and he lay with her. So we think of Genesis chapter 3. We think of Joshua chapter 6 and 7. And we think of 2 Samuel chapter 11. And certainly we read of temptation. And certainly, not just temptation, we read of sin. Now, Pascal made a statement in his thoughts, and one of them went like this. To make a man a saint, grace is certainly needed. And anyone who doubts this doesn't know what a saint or a man really is. I mean, it takes infinite power for God to create a universe out of nothing. But it takes even greater power to make sinners into saints. I mean, think about David's words, create in me a clean heart. Now, that's something that only God can do. And the word create in the Old Testament is never used with any other subject except God. Create in me, he's praying to God, create in me a clean heart. Only God can do that. So all of this brings me back to James chapter 1. And this whole concept and subject of temptation, which in and of itself is not sinful. If you talk about temptation, temptation is not sin. But playing with temptation quickly can invite sin. Or as one writer said, what makes resisting temptation difficult for many people is that they don't want to discourage it completely. So we come to the subject of temptation. What is temptation? Why is temptation a problem? How does temptation actually operate or function within the mind and heart of an individual? And then what are our responsibilities before, during, and after temptation takes place? And I see all of this in terms of James chapter 1. Verses 13 through 17. There is first, as we have seen, this rejection, this repudiation on the part of James concerning an assertion. And here it is, verse 13. James 1:13. Let no one say while being tempted, quote, I am being tempted from God. Don't ever say that. Why? What are the reasons? Twofold. Verse 13. First, for God is untemptable with evil. He's absolutely holy. And second, he himself tempts no one. So the character of God and the conduct of God make it absolutely impossible for God to solicit someone to do something that's wrong. So you have a rejection on the part of James for anyone saying something like this. And he gives these two reasons why he says it. He then moves to the reality or the outworking when it comes to the whole subject of temptation. And he talks about the process and he delineates the process and he gives us the genesis when it comes to actual sin, how it all actually happens. And if you talk about the process, you have to go back to the source of the problem. And here it is. Verse 14. But, God's not the problem, here's the problem, but each one is being tempted by his own desire. There's a problem. It is an individual problem, it is a personal problem, it certainly is a universal problem. Each one is being tempted by the direct agency of his own desire. So the problem, of course, would be inner lust. And it becomes, of course, a problem when the lust or the desire becomes self-centered or when it acts contrary to God's will as expressed in Scripture. So when we talk about this problem, the problem is not outside of me. The problem is within me. Or as one writer will say it, if there was nothing in us, that could feel the draw toward worldly powers and pleasures, there would be no temptation. The reason why there is because of what we read here, by his own desire. So the source of the problem is within all of us. It is a desire. It is a sinful desire that springs out from our flesh. And when we talk about our flesh, we're talking about a propensity always within us to do something that is wrong. That's contrary to God's will. So if we want to know the cause, the efficient cause, when it comes to temptation, it is our sinful desire. Which, by the way, assumes the depravity of our nature and certainly assumes what theologians refer to as original sin. We're talking about, obviously, actual sin when we read this text here. But actual sin is a problem because of original sin and because of human depravity. So when we talk about the process and we talk about the source of the problem, it is, according to James, by the direct agency of one's own desire, is the way he says it in verse 14. So there's the source. Now, when you follow it, he talks about the course or the way in which it runs. Or I could think of it in the sense of simply steps. So I know that the source would be my desire, my inward desire. Now, here are the steps in which it takes. And we have it here in verse 14. Now, notice the way it reads. If I'm reading this in the New American Standard Bible, it will say, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. If I read it in the NIV, it'll read it. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. If I'm reading the King James, it'll say, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So when you read it here in verse 14, but each one is being tempted by the direct agency of his own desire, being drawn out and being enticed. Now these are two very important verbs to read. So let me say something about the two verbs that are used here. If you look at the first verb that is used, that is translated in verse 14, carried away or dragged away, it's the only time you have this verb in the New Testament. And it means to drag away with the connotation of an initial reluctance. You initially are reluctant to do it, but nevertheless, you succumb. So to drag away with the connotation of an initial reluctance. Or listen to this definition. To draw out, to lure forth, a metaphor taken from hunting. As game is lured, so a man is lured. So he uses the language of hunting to drag away. There's reluctance there, but nevertheless, you're being lured forth toward something. All right, that's your first verb. Your second verb in verse 14, enticed. This verb means to rouse someone's interest in something. You're being lured, you're being enticed by some kind of bait. The only other time this verb is used in the New Testament is in 2 Peter chapter 2. And if you read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 18, you have this word. This is the only other time this word is used. Enticing gullible souls. Unstable souls. False teachers deceiving them. So it's very interesting when you read it in verse 14 and verse 18 of 2 Peter chapter 2. Only other time the word is used in the New Testament. Now if you look the word up, it will say to catch by bait. To allure, to entice, to deceive. This is a fishing term. So you come to these two terms that are used here in verse 14, and both of them are telling me something in terms of how all of this works, temptation. I've got this inward desire. The first verb says something is trying to drag it out, and there's intensity about it. So something is out there, and this desire is being drawn out toward the object of that desire. So it's emphasizing movement toward something. That's your first word. Your second word is there's some type of bait there, and that bait seems so enticing. So something is out there and is trying to draw that desire out. And there's some type of bait that seems very appetizing to the individual. Now that is what James is saying. So the first word is a hunting term, describing some type of wild game being lured toward a trap. And then the second word is a fishing term, where there's some kind of attractive bait. And because of this bait, this fishing term, it's wanting to catch you, to snare you. So when we read this in terms of the two words that are used, I've got a hunting term and I've got a fishing term. And when you look at both of the terms, again, it's all because of one's own desire, which is different for each person. So whatever it is out there that's trying to draw me out and entice me in some way, it's going to be different for all of us. I mean, all of us have something that we can succumb to on the basis of what he says, by the direct agency of one's own desire. And then you move into being drawn out and then enticed by some kind of bait. So when you read these two verbs, he's drawing from the sphere of hunting and fishing. I see the first one, there's a trap. And I see the second one in terms of a hook. And interesting enough, when you look at the second word, there are all kinds of statements outside the Bible where it's used of trying to draw out a fish from its original retreat in order to hook this fish. So when you talk about it, there's something that's attractive. There's something that gains my attention. It's very persuading. It persuades me to move toward this which is forbidden. And it's trying to, of course, trap me, catch me. So when you read the terms that are used here in this 14th verse, I've got this desire within. This trap has been set. This hook has been baited. And so now, from the hunter, from the fisherman, trying to attract, trying to catch this prey, no animal's going to deliberately step into a trap. And no fish is going to buy just a hook. So obviously there's something that is hidden, namely the trap and the hook. And of course this unsuspected animal or unsuspected fish, snagged, trapped, caught. So I come to the statement here in verse 14. And I want to know how all of this plays out. How does it actually happen? Each one is being tempted by the direct agency of his own desire. Something is out there trying to draw the desire out, and something is very attractive in terms of bait, trying to entice me. So you read it. An animal, a fish, if they're going to be lured to a trap or to a hook, something has to be very, very attractive. It has to look good, smell good. It has to strongly appeal to one's senses. So you have the desire. It's there. There's something out there, some bait. It seems very intense in terms of this desire. And before I know it, I'm not thinking about the trap. I'm not thinking about the hook.
All I'm thinking about is the bait. So we read this, and it's very, very graphic in this way James describes it. And all of this is going on within the person. All of this is taking place within. Now, one writer says it like this. People don't lead moral lives one day and have an affair the next. It may appear that way, but it's a process. The process is often overlooked because some stages are not obvious to us, and thus they're difficult to detect. That's why it seems to happen overnight. Any of us could be in the process right now. None of us are immune. The earlier danger signals can be detected and responded to, the easier it is to change direction. So if you hear someone and someone has fallen and someone has done something, it didn't just happen overnight. That's been going on within the mind of this individual for a period of time. And then when the occasion takes place, when some opportunity is there, the individual has already done it within himself. And so the individual seizes upon it and does it. So it's not as though someone just falls and is in immorality. There's various things going on within that person's mind before that ever happens. And that's what James wants us to understand when we read this. So I read these words, dragged away, snared in a trap, lured by some kind of bait. When I was in seminary, I took a course, a Greek exegesis course, where you would read through the Greek Bible in terms of James, and then you would go through James, and you'd translate it and parse it and try to think about what the book says. And my teacher was Homer Kent, and he's written a very good commentary on the book of James. And he talks about these two particular verbs. He says, combining both concepts and viewing them as metaphors of a fisherman, one can visualize the fish being first aroused from its original place of safety and repose, and then being lured to the bait that hides the fatal hook. Satan knows how to use the right bait for each one of us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our vulnerabilities. He knows how to hide his hook with bait that will be enticing to us. So all of us are vulnerable in some way. Whatever it would be, all of us are. And so you read this statement here, and this is temptation. And this is the origin of sin, how sin takes place, actual sin. But he wants me to understand something about temptation. Temptation is not sin. But I'm confronted with this alluring temptation, and if I can only see the attractiveness of this desired object, then I'm vulnerable. I better watch myself. So I read this and think about the steps. Here's step one. Bait's dropped. Step two. The inner desire is attracted towards the bait. So there's some bait there, whatever it is. And this inner desire, because of this bait, it's being drawn out towards this. That's step one. That's step two. Now, when you think about it, when we say that the devil is going to use all of these things around us in terms of the world to trap us or to catch us, and when you think about what the world has to offer in 1 John chapter 2, the definitive statement in the sense of all that is in the world. So would you turn to 1 John chapter 2 and let me just read verse 16. 1 John chapter 2 verse 16. John says in verse 15, do not love the world, neither the things in the world. Then he says in verse 16, because all that is in the world, and then he tells us three things. Number one, the desire of the flesh, and the word desire is the same word that we have in James 1. The desire of the flesh. And number two, the desire of the eyes, same word, desire, in James 1. The desire of the flesh
We can say the lust of the flesh, the desire, we can say the lust of the eyes, and the boasting about life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, this is all that is in the world. The desire of the flesh, wouldn't that be our appetite? The desire of the eyes, wouldn't that be avarice? Boasting about life, wouldn't that be ambition? And wouldn't all of this be wrapped around self? Wouldn't it be we're very self-absorbed or self-focused or self-centered so that I want my appetite gratified? I want these things for myself, and then I want to boast about all these things that I've done. I mean, isn't that the world? If you come in contact with people that are basically worldly, what do they talk about? They talk about self-gratification, and they talk about the things that they lust for, and they talk about their achievements and accomplishments, and they boast and brag about those things. I mean, just think about conversations of people. But it's all basically self-absorption. It's all self-obsession. It's all self-centered. I go back to that interview that Howard Cosell gave one time when someone asked him various questions, and Cosell said, "Enough about me. What about you? What do you think about me?" Now that's us. Self-centered, self-focused, self-absorbed, my appetite, what I want, my ambition, that's the world. Now, when we talk about temptation, temptation itself is not sin. It's when we succumb to it. So when Luther made the statement, it's not wrong for birds to fly over our heads. It's wrong for us to allow them to nest in our hair. So I can't stop them from doing that, but I can stop them from doing this. So when we talk about this desire. Now remember, we've got the desire within us, and we all are vulnerable in some way. So we have this desire within us, and there's some object out here that's trying to draw that desire out towards it. So you're making movement towards it, and there's some type of bait that is very, very attractive. And before you know it, you convince yourself that if I have this, it's going to satisfy me. And it's forbidden. I cannot do it. Now listen to the way, again, do you remember the way Bonhoeffer said it in his book, Temptation? It was like this. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. It makes no difference whether sexual desire, ambition, vanity, desire for revenge, love of fame, power, greed for money. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all of our joy in the creature. At this moment, God's quite unreal to us. He loses all reality. And only desire for the creature is real. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. Powers of clear discrimination, decision, take it away from us. The questions present themselves. Is what the flesh desires really said in this case, is it really not permitted to me, yes, expected of me now here in my particular situation to appease desire? It's here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. You're right in the throes of it. Now, I read a very interesting book just recently. It's been recently published by Al Mohler entitled We Cannot Be Silent. I don't know if you have read this book, but it's a very good book. We cannot be silent. We cannot be silent. It's really about this whole concept of homosexual marriages. That you can't sit on the fence. You've got to take a position and get ready. Because our culture is going to blast us. So it's a very interesting book to read. But I want you to listen to what he has to say when he talks about temptation and when he talks about sin. Now, he says a number of things,
But listen to this. Most Christians recognize sinful things that are unintentional and not premeditated regularly into our minds. Nevertheless, these thoughts arrive. And so these thoughts produce some moral accountability, even though we seek to push them out of our fantasies and imaginations. This common experience among all Christians, indeed among all humanity, reveals that sin is more deeply rooted in our hearts than we ourselves know. This is one of the reasons repentance regularly marks the Christian life. We all need to live lives of constant repentance, recognizing that the entire Christian life is one of constant temptation to sin and simultaneous call to obey Christ. For this reason, Christians need to be candid with one another and not assume that only a few people in the congregation struggle with sin. Every person in the congregation struggles with sin. Now, that's an interesting comment, but he's absolutely right. For this reason, Christians need to be candid with one another, not assume that only a few people in the congregation struggle with sin. Every person in the congregation struggles with sin. I mean, that's a telltale sign that you're a genuine believer, is that you struggle with sin. You remember Paul's words in Galatians 5? Flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. Well, what if there's no war or civil war within the heart of a person? Well, maybe the Holy Spirit's not in the life of the person. Because if the Holy Spirit's in the person, Holy Spirit wars. He's in conflict with the flesh. Flesh is in conflict with the spirit. They're opposed to one another. And there's a civil war within the life of every Christian. And every Christian, of course, knows it. So you come to this particular text, and I recognize there are these steps that are outlined here. I have the problem of desire, and the desire is neutral, but the desire can quickly become something that's wrong. There's some bait, and it's forbidden, but the bait's dropped. And this desire is attracted toward the bait. And the bait is forbidden. I should not do this. But it's there. And I'm being attracted towards this bait. Now look at the way James describes it. Verse 14. James 1. But each one is being tempted by the direct agency of his own desire, being drawn out, there's a movement, being drawn out, that's the hunting term, the trap, and enticed by some type of bait, there's the fishing term, there's a hook, but there's this juicy worm on it. Now look. Then, when the desire becomes pregnant, it gives birth. There's a baby that's born. And the baby's sin. And sin, when it's fully developed, gives birth to death. So what are the steps? Bait's dropped. Inner desires attracted towards the bait. The will yields, says yes. The bait, I bite the bait. Sin happens. And then the consequences are set in motion. I've been hooked. And I'm about to be fried. I mean, he sets forth the steps. And it's a very, very graphic explanation in terms of what happens. Because once this takes place, there are unintended consequences. I mean, you can't go back. You can't take it back. It's already been done. You say, what is temptation? It's a solicitation to do something that's wrong. It's an enticement to sin. Why is temptation a problem? Because of my desire. How does it actually function and operate? There's something out that is trying to draw me out and is forbidden, and yet I yield to it and I say yes. And the moment my will gives in, I've just impregnated the desire and sin is born. And then it runs its full course. And he talks about death. Now there are all kinds of things that still need to be said about it. There's a statement that's made by Paul in Romans chapter 13. And Paul says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the desire of it. Now that tells me that's my responsibility. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the desire of it. Or do you remember the words of Paul in Ephesians 5? And if you read those words in verses 17 through 19, he basically says that once you go down this path and once you follow this, it's a law of diminishing returns. You would think that you're going to be satisfied, but you are not. You're not going to be satisfied at all. It's kind of like that Turkish delight. I mean, the more you eat it, the more you want it. And it's going to kill you. You remember the way it reads in terms of Edmund eating the Turkish delight? There's a statement that is made. This was enchanted Turkish delight. And that anyone who once tasted it would want more and more of it. And would, even if they were allowed, go on eating it until they killed themselves. It's the law of diminishing returns. And Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 4. Now I'll come back, Lord willing, to this whole concept of temptation. And what should I do before it happens? In the midst of it, what should I do during the time it's happening? And then once it takes place afterwards, if I've succumbed, what must I do? But for all of us, it behooves all of us to be very sensitive to the Lord and simply attempt to do what's right. Allow the Holy Spirit to control us, guide and direct us. You would not believe. I mean, I've been in the ministry for I don't know how many years, but I cannot tell you the number of people that I have talked with over these past years that just could beat themselves in terms of what they've done. And they would turn back the clock in a minute, but they can't. And all of this has happened. And now you're dealing with the consequences of what's taken place. Now, of course, the Lord forgives, but you still have consequences. They don't go away. Genesis 3 will prove that. Joshua chapter 6 and 7 will certainly demonstrate that. And 2 Samuel 11, the consequences of that, we'll see. They don't go away. So it behooves all of us to keep short accounts with the Lord. What does he want us to do? These are the parameters. He wants us to operate within these parameters. He gives me the freedom to go over the parameter. I can do it. But he tells me, this is what's going to happen if you do it. These are the consequences. So we ought to stay within the parameters because it's all for our well-being. It's to safeguard us from all kinds of problems. It's very easy to be deceived and to be seduced by something outside, and it's all a lie. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the Scriptures. We thank Thee for understanding something about temptation. We know we're all tempted in unique ways. We all know that we are vulnerable in particular areas of our lives, all of us, and we desire to know ourselves in such a way that we refuse to put ourselves in a position where we could succumb to temptation and do that which is wrong. So move within our hearts, Lord, and give us the wisdom that we need to know what we should do or where we should go or who we should be with. Safeguard us from any kind of problem that would be our undoing. We thank Thee, Father, for the Scriptures. We thank Thee for the guidelines that are set forth. We thank Thee for the directives and the illustrations and examples and principles that are set forth in Scripture that guide and direct us in our thinking in this life in which we live. So we pray, Father, for ourselves. And again, we pray, even if we're on the verge of doing something that is wrong even now, we pray that the Holy Spirit would cause us to recognize the fallacy and folly of doing this and shield us from it, Father. May our hearts be responsive to the work of the Holy Spirit within us. So again, guide us as we're guided by Scripture, as we submit ourselves to Scripture and the Holy Spirit. And this week that is before us, we pray it be a week that is lived for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.